All right, good morning, everybody. We'd like to get started. We are a few minutes late. We got back into town yesterday from going to Wisconsin and kind of running around crazy this morning. But anyway, lesson 81. We finished last week with our five-part study on the issue of rightly dividing Bollinger. And what I want to look at today is finish that subject up by looking at the spread of Acts 28ism, and then second half looking at some things about the rise of Pentecostalism. So we're kind of got a two-part study here. The first part, we're going to just finish up some things with respect to Welch and Bollinger and the spread of the Acts 28 view, and then we're going to sort of switch gears in the middle and start talking about the rise of Pentecostalism. So if you look at point number one in lesson 81 here, Welch and the spread of Acts 28ism. Okay? So February 1909 was when Charles Welch launched his Bible study magazine, The Berean Expositor. The magazine was thoroughly Acts 28 in its dispensational perspective. In fact, Charles Welch could rightly be viewed as the father of the Acts 28 position. He was the one that suggested the division of the following epistles to Bollinger. Moreover, due to Bollinger's advanced age at the time of his death in 1913, it was the much younger Welch that continued to hammer out the doctrinal details of the Acts 28 position. Welch's first book, Dispensational Truth, was published in 1912. Welch offers the following account of its publication. It was first born of three similar volumes, and it made its entry into the world when the author was almost at his wit's end to obtain the bread that perisheth. If not every one of Paul's epistles were elicited by the immediate needs of the church. It is evident that he did not sit down and intentionally write a treatise or a book. In like manner, dispensational truth was conceived. I did not take up the pen and say to myself, I will write a book and call it dispensational truth. It came about in a more homely way. A young man whose mother came into the life, who had opened her home for meetings along the lines of dispensational truth, paid me a visit, and for several hours asked questions and received answers. At the close of the long interview, he said, why don't you put all this into a book? There may be many, like myself, who would appreciate such a work. I told him simply and frankly that it was a matter of money. I would gladly do the work, but I had not a single penny in the world to spend on such an undertaking. He said he felt that he could raise the amount needed among his friends. In this he proved to be too sanguine, but his enthusiasm was fruitful. For at a meeting held subsequently at my parents' house in Denmark Park, a promise of over £50 was made by those there gathered, and with this as the earnest, I prepared to write the book. So Welch is kind of giving you the details, okay? He's publishing The Berean Expositor starting in 1909, and he does not necessarily have an intention to publish Dispensational Truth in the year 1912, but it comes about, and this is his own testimony here from his autobiography, as you can see from the citation. Next point, time and space will simply not allow a detailed evaluation of everything Mr. Welch ever wrote with respect to dispensational truth. If we did that, we'd literally spend the next 6 months just analyzing everything that he had written, all right? Those interested in learning more about the dispensational views of Charles Welch are encouraged to view the website listed in the works cited at the end of this lesson. What is important for our purposes is to understand that Welch continued to stand for and teach Acts 28 doctrine until his death in 1967. In his autobiography, Welch relishes being viewed as more dispensational than Bollinger. Quote, I was definitely assured that Dr. Bollinger was as bad, if not worse, than a higher critic because he cut up the Word of God. Since that time, I have been honored by being designated worse than Dr. Bollinger. End quote. So Welch views that as sort of a badge of honor, as it were, to be viewed as being more dispensational than Bollinger. Top of page 2. In addition to his controversial views regarding dispensational truth, Welch also held some controversial views concerning the immediate and final state of the dead, namely conditional immortality and associated doctrine, annihilationism. Welch states the following on these subjects in his autobiography. First quote, One of the earliest subjects that came up for consideration was the doctrine known as conditional immortality. The teaching which I had hitherto endorsed held the orthodox view concerning the immortality of the soul, eternal conscious torment of the lost, and the consciousness in the intermediate state of those who had died. The very prospect of reconsidering so formidable and solemn a set of doctrines was rather intimidating, but at length the light dawned and the Platonic doctrine that had been foisted upon the scriptures was perceived to be untrue, and the glorious gospel of life only in Christ irradiated our new endeavors. This, wonderful as it was not the main quest before us. Now, I'm going to try to summarize this as simply and as fairly as I can. The doctrine of conditional immortality basically teaches that when you die, you sort of cease to exist until the resurrection. Okay? Some people have confused this with another title known as soul sleep. Soul sleep is technically a Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. It is not necessarily specifically what Mr. Welch and Mr. Bollinger were teaching. But they reject the idea that when you die, you survive the death of your body. Okay? So they believe that a believer that dies is sort of, it's exactly as the word says, conditional immortality. Your immortality is conditioned upon you being what? Alive. Okay? So that when you die, you sort of are no longer, I don't want to say the wrong word, but you're in a state of non-existence, as it were, okay, until the resurrection. And then when the resurrection happens and your life is restored back to your body, then you also will sort of be brought back into a state of consciousness, and there is no consciousness between the death of your body and resurrection. Now, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the fact that most Orthodox Christians do believe, and when I say Orthodox, I mean the standard teaching out there, that when you die, your soul goes either to heaven if you're a believer, or goes to hell if you are an unbeliever. Well, Dr. Bollinger and Mr. Welch reject that view. Let me continue on with the next quote, because it explains it a little bit more. Quote number two. A further test of loyalty remained. Not only were we seeing light upon the place of baptism and the Lord's Supper that rendered our witness, quote, dangerous in the eyes of many, we were also seeing light on the nature of the soul, hell, and the wages of sin, and indeed damnable heresy in the estimation of others. The findings of those early days have since been made the basis of the booklet Hell, or Pure from the Blood of All Men, which I am going to link to when we put this on the internet. And we rejoice to know that some of the choicest of our acquaintances give ready testimony to the emancipating power of the truth there set forth. While the dispensational position of Acts 28 and the Epistle to the Ephesians and its logical consequences was the utmost in that early ministry, together with the doctrine of the soul and with the teachings of the Scripture concerning hell. Even in that every day I saw that the judgment of the great white throne was twofold, and quoted the rendering of John Nelson Darby and of J.R. Rothman, and if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. And follow the quotation with the comment, instead of the orthodox idea of myriads being cast into the lake of fire, Scripture leads us to see that it is to be an intensely individual matter, depending not upon works, but upon the book of life. Our study of the Word drove us to the conclusion that the soul of man is not inherently immortal, that immortality is a gift and grace conferred at the resurrection, that the dead are asleep, that they awake at the resurrection, and that there is no conscious intermediate state. So, Mr. Welch pretty much sums it up in his own words there for you, what exactly it is that he was teaching with respect to that particular doctrine. Okay? Welch's words speak for themselves and require no interpretation. He rejects the orthodox view of key scriptural passages related to the intermediate and final state of the dead. When the term Bullingerism is used as a pejorative, it is often in reference to E.W. Bullinger's views regarding conditional immortality. In Appendix 101 of the Companion Bible, Bullinger states, "Pneuma being imparted to man, making him a living soul," or you see the word there in the other language, or being, that he's got Genesis 2:7, Psalm 104, and Ezekiel 12:7. Notice what it says, "When taken back to God and by God, man without pneuma becomes as it is, and is called a dead soul." And in 13 occurrences rendered in the Authorized Version, "dead body," etc. So, what he's saying is that, come with me to the book of Genesis quickly. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground," that's his body, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," that would be the spirit, "and man became a living soul." Okay? So the idea that conditional immortality teaches is that when you die, your spirit leaves, okay, your soul does not continue on until the resurrection. Okay? So you are not in a state of consciousness after you die physically. And it's based on how he understands the issue of the soul and the spirit working together with respect to the body. Now, I have there a list. If you want to read more in detail about what Mr. Bullinger says about these issues, you should look at The Spirits in Prison, that he wrote in 1891. You should look at The Rich Man and Lazarus, which he wrote in 1902. And you should specifically, if you have access to a companion Bible, look at Appendixes 13, 101, and 110. Okay? Now, I do want to say one thing. Come with me to Genesis 35. I think this is the right spot.
Does he not use the word so sleep go? In that very passage you wrote there, he calls it sleep.
Welch, okay, this is what complicates matters. If you read Welch's quote from his autobiography, which you're referring to on page 2, he does specifically say, "Our study of the word drove us to the conclusion that the soul of man is not inherently immortal, that immortality is a gift conferred at the resurrection, that the dead are asleep, and they awake at the resurrection." Okay? But even though he says that, he and Bullinger alike both reject the idea of being called of believing in soul sleep. Another thing I want to read to you, and Mike gave me this. This is Paul Sadler's The Historical Beginning of the Church. Quoting from page 44, this is what Sadler says about it. "Briefly, Dr. Bullinger taught what is known as the dissolution of the soul. Basically, he believed that a man is a soul, but does not possess a soul. Since man became a living soul when God breathed into his nostrils, he reasoned that when we draw our final breath, the soul essentially goes out of existence. It is important to remember that he did not teach, quote, soul sleep, as many have wrongly charged him with. Of course, we concur that the Bible teaches that man is a soul. Perhaps you have even heard it said, 'Oh, that poor old soul, he's so ill, blah, blah, blah.' But the Scriptures clearly teach that man also has a soul." So, if you look at the notes on the top of page 3, "The issue of conditional immortality, often confused with the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of soul sleep, was taught by Bullinger. The doctor vehemently resented being characterized as believing in soul sleep. Quote, 'We must be judged only by what we actually say, not by what we have not said.' One writer reports, 'Oh, then you believe in the sleep of the soul. We believe nothing of the kind. This expression is not in Scripture. We know not what it means. Quoted in Baker. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. Baker, Charles F. Baker quotes that quote from Bollinger. But as I went back to fact check that quote, and he says it's in the Church Epistles on page 272, it wasn't in my copy of the Church Epistles on page 272. So I don't know what book that Mr. Baker has in front of him, or if he made a mistake when he makes that quote. But he is saying, he's concurring with Sadler, and quite frankly, I think Sadler probably got it from Mr. Baker, that technically Bollinger and Welch alike, I think we can infer, would say that they what they believe was not called soul sleep. Although it would certainly seem, if you just read the quotation, that it seems like that's what he's saying. And I'll just say this before we take the question. I can see why, if that's not what he's believing, I can see why people would infer that based on what he does say. Okay? Yeah.
So what is soul sleep?
I think Mike's got something he wants to read.
The difference between soul sleep and conditional immortality. Soul sleep means that when you die, your body remains unconscious until resurrection or rapture. Conditional immortality, your body ceases to exist. Entirely. Your soul
is
your body as far as conditional immortality.
And that's why that... Go ahead, Mike.
But further, just to depend on what... this is Welch's own words on what Bollinger believes. The reader will observe... He quotes from the Companion Bible what Bollinger believes about soul sleep. And he even says, the reader will observe that the term soul sleep, Dr. Bollinger repudiated the term, saying that he did not know what it meant. And then he goes on, but I won't.
Right.
The verse you were headed to was going to be Genesis 35:18, I believe.
Yep. Genesis 35:18, okay? Now, conditional immortality, as I think we've already established, teaches that when you, like as Mike just said, that when you die, you basically cease to exist. Now, this goes along then with the idea of annihilationism, that the only people then that are resurrected and receive eternal life are those that believe. The lost then remain in a state of non-existence. Now, for me personally, I don't, whether or not they actually taught that or not, it seems like they're trying to sort of fudge it on occasion. But it seems to me to be a logical implication that if the soul truly is, if the issue is really conditional immortality, then the only person that has eternal life is the person that is resurrected. Everybody else remains in a state of non-existence. Now, the verse for me that I always come back to, for me personally, when I think about these matters, is Genesis 35:18. Now, notice what it says. It says, and it came to pass, and let me back up. Before I read this, I want to say to you that I have read this week, I read both The Spirits in Prison by Bollinger, and I read The Rich Man and Lazarus, which can both be found in this book right here, The Works of Bollinger, Volume 1. Okay?
Where did you get that?
I got this from the internet. It's being republished by a place called Bible Students Press. Okay? And it's got, I don't know, like $30 or something, and it's got like, supposedly, it's got like 35 different things in here, and supposedly they're working on a second volume. This is the same outfit that is reprinting all of the Things to Come journals that I talked about last spring. Okay? So anyway, I read both of those, and what's interesting to me, again, folks, is what Bollinger leaves out. Okay? Verse 18, and it came to pass, as her soul was in departing. Now look what it says. For she died. That she called his name Benoni, and his father called him Benjamin. Now notice what this is referring here to Rachel. Okay? Notice what it says in verse 18 again. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died. For me personally, this is the Bible's definition of death. Okay? Death is the soul departing the body. Okay? I think this verse establishes that. Alright? Now, obviously Mr. Bollinger and Mr. Welch would disagree with that, or they wouldn't have taught what they taught. But I do not accept personally their belief with respect to conditional immortality and so on. All right? Yeah.
I sort of got a question about 2 Corinthians, I guess it would be 5:8, where it talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. I look at that as being an instantaneous thing of death. Maybe I'm wrong about that when I look at that. And maybe
well,
out of context on that reference. But reading Bullinger and looking at the two natures of the child of God, what Bullinger says is that when the person dies, I didn't really talk too much about what happens to the body, but I look at what happens here. And he says that the new nature of the believer is completed when the body is resurrected, and it's no longer the new nature at that time. Reading the book and looking at that, that's sort of what I got from what Bullinger was saying, but I might be wrong. And I don't want to throw you off, but that's...
No, I knew that this might end up being a point where we sort of got bogged down into some discussion because it's sort of an obscure topic, I suppose. But let me say two things with respect to what you said. First of all, if,
one other thing, Paul talks about being with the Lord and being naked before the Lord. Is that being without the body?
Well, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. I think he's talking about his current tabernacle, his current body. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So that, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we then, that are in this tabernacle, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Okay? Now, I understand those verses exactly as they are. I think what they're saying is that as long as you are at home, as long as you are in your body, you are absent from the Lord. That when you die, you are present with the Lord. And what he's talking about is being found naked, is being in a state where your soul is with the Lord, but it is not inhabiting a body. Okay? And at the resurrection, if you die before the rapture, Paul says that the dead in Christ shall do what? Rise first. Then we which are alive remain shall meet the Lord in the air. So I take this to be Paul referring to the fact that he would rather experience rapture and not die, okay, and not be unclothed, but he's confident and understands that if he dies before that happens, that then he will be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So I understand Paul's teaching, and I think most people do understand Paul's teaching here to be referring to the fact that when the believer dies, their soul goes home to be with the Lord. Okay? Now understand, Mr. Bollinger and Mr. Welch are teaching something different than that. As I've tried to point out and as Mike has reiterated. Yeah.
I don't know where the term comes from, what theology background comes from, but the well of souls, is there any correlation to the idea that the body, that its souls leave or non-existent, whatever, go into some kind of a joint state? Does that correlate to the well of souls at all?
I don't know. Ronnie?
I don't know about the term well of souls, but in Revelations it talks about... The
souls of people being under
some altar in heaven. And I think that may be why the Roman Catholics started burying relics under altars.
What is,
yes, please? I'm absolutely confused. Just a short comment. Years ago, I got, long before I ever heard about Bullinger or Welch, I got a study on, I did an extensive study on the soul. And I found out, I think this is my conclusion, that sometimes those terms are used interchangeably. Soul and spirit. So Sometimes it refers to both the soul and spirit. Sometimes it refers to the spirit independently. Sometimes it refers to the soul independently. My conclusion was that the man is a soul and has a soul, and I think that's at the heart of this whole thing. Either man has a soul and is a soul, and if that's true, you come to one conclusion. If man is not, you almost have to go to the other conclusion, but that's my comment.
Yeah, and that's basically the same thing Sadler said in what I just read. Ernie?
Also in Genesis 35, we were reading, but 29, Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered under his people. You know, let me say he gave up the ghost and died and was there, and then he said nothing.
So, just real quick, as I've read through this stuff this week again to try to prepare for this, I see a couple things. Okay, I see Bollinger reacting against Roman Catholic tradition when it comes to purgatory. He rejects purgatory, and I think in his rejection of purgatory, I think he, in order to sort of get away with that, I think that's one of the reasons he ends up at that conclusion. Because, you know, purgatory is not in the Bible. It's a Catholic idea. It's a tradition of the church, and it doesn't appear. So I think that one of the things that's motivating him is the idea that that purgatory is an unsound doctrine. Okay, and I think that you're fundamentally rightly that it comes down to how you identify man. Is man a soul, and does man possess a soul, and so on and so forth. The other thing that I'll just say in passing, and you can read it on your own if you're interested in these things, is when he gets to his discussion on the rich man and Lazarus, he does not limit himself simply to explaining the text of the passage. He goes back to the rabbinical teachings, he goes to all sorts of other things other than necessarily just explaining what the verses say. And so I'll leave that at for what it's worth. If there's no other questions or comments about that, I do want to move on. Yeah, Mike?
Just anyone that's interested in the rich man and Lazarus, one section in it, he talks about, for those that come from denominational backgrounds where the Apostles' Creed is read every Sunday in the church, his explanation of the words, he descended into hell from the Apostles' Creed, in one paragraph, he summarizes and refutes that teaching better than anything I've ever seen.
Yeah.
So if you don't like what he's teaching, other parts of the book are helpful. He does do some really good studies here. But in one paragraph, he absolutely nails it. Yeah.
And I would agree with what Mike just said. That's why I've tried to give you the idea of rightly dividing Bollinger. Okay? Because not every, many, many times, what he says is helpful. Okay? And it'll add to your understanding. But then there's other times you read it and it really is not. Okay? So you have to sort of, you know, read him with, if you're going to read what he says, you sort of have to read him with a discerning eye and mind. Yeah.
I think that the problem for Bollinger is he didn't live long enough. He just, you know, every time he studied and found something new, he shared it with everybody. And often he moved on and adjusted things, but then died, and he wasn't able to keep studying.
You may be right. So, middle of page 3. Charles Welch continued his testimony with respect to dispensational truth on many fronts throughout his lifetime. Through the efforts of Welch and his protege, Stuart Allen, X-28ism was disseminated around the globe despite meeting almost continuous opposition. In 1959, Welch and Allen issued a special issue of the Brain Expositor celebrating the magazine's 50th anniversary. And thanks to Mike, I have that with me right here. Okay, the issue was titled Jubilee, the Brain Expositor 1909 through 1959, a great record of sustaining grace. In 1960, the Brain Publishing Trust issued Charles H. Welch, an autobiography. Here are some of the key points regarding the movement's history that can be gleaned from these books. Okay? Number one, in 1943, Welch adopted Wilson Street Chapel in London as his church building, which he renamed the Church of the Open Book. Open Book. sorry, the chapel of the open book. Second, the Berean Publishing Trust, and the reason that's underlined is because that's a hyperlink in the electronic document, so if somebody clicked on that, it would take them to the website. The Berean Publishing Trust was established to preserve Welch's works and research. This is the group that is primarily responsible for keeping the works of Welch and Allen in print. Third, the Berean Forward Movement Trust was responsible for the ministerial side of the work. Expenses resulting from effort to extend or forward the movement are defrayed from the funds. The Berean Forward Movement Trust funds are the means of paying stipends to the principal and assistant principal. That would be Welch and Allen's salary or their living expenses. Maintenance and repairs on the chapel, including heating and lighting, advertising, expenses on the signpost work, and the tape recording service. So that was paid for out of the Berean Forward Movement Trust. And then last point, in the notice section of the Jubilee issue, one finds the following statement. The following friends hold on our behalf a stock of literature by Mr. Charles Welch and others, by Mr. Charles Welch, and orders for these books and renewals for the Berean Expositor may for your convenience be sent to them. They include a Mr. Charles Foley of Australia, Mr. H.I. Jones and Sons of New Zealand, and a Mr. Oscar M. Baker of Warsaw, Indiana. Mr. Oscar Baker's ministry, Truth for Today, has been the primary means through which the writings, of Bollinger, Welch, and Allen have been distributed in the United States. According to the ministry's website, Truth for Today was founded July 1, 1944, as a small Bible paper, 150 copies in the original run, that continues to this day at a circulation of 6,700 copies and forms the backbone of their ministry. Currently, and this is all according to their website now, currently Truth for Today is being sent to all 50 states and 61 other nations. Through their paper and website, the writings of Bollinger, Welch, and Allen are being sent around the world. When Mr. Baker died, the ministry was relocated to Lafayette, Indiana for logistical reasons. And lastly here, there are still many individuals and groups that are seeking to promote the Acts 28 dispensational position. For a more complete list of these persons and groups, interested parties are encouraged to consult the listing of Acts 28 Ministries on the dispensationalberean.com, and there you have the link for that. Okay? So understand that these ideas, not only about Acts 28 dispensationalism, but also with respect to the view of conditional immortality and so forth, has been spread not only in this country through the ministries of Mr. Oscar Baker in Indiana, Truth for Today, but also around the world through the different funds and trusts that were established by Welch while he was still alive. And these groups are the ones that are primarily responsible for continuing to keep that testimony alive, not only in the United States, but also in other parts of the world. Any questions with respect to that point before we move on? Yeah.
I'm just wondering, in the timeline, when did the ancestors of the today's mid-exposition, when does that history branch off from these other guys?
We're getting to that.
Well, just approximate year-wise.
Well, what we're going to do next week, Ronnie, is evaluate a book written in 1908 by Mr. Ironside, The Mysteries of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that Mr. Ironside was a mid-Acts dispensationalist, but if you read The Mysteries of God, it sounds like a mid-Acts dispensational book.
That's the only book.
Okay.
The only book that's never been reprinted.
Yeah. There's other books that he wrote. For example, he wrote Commentary on Romans. He wrote one on Ephesians, which he later, in subsequent editions, revised things that he had said in earlier editions. Okay? I have copies at home of specific books. His commentary in the heavenlies on Ephesians. If you read what he says in the copy that I have and compare it with the original copy that I found on the internet about Ephesians chapter 3 and the revelation of the mystery, he clearly changed his mind from what he said earlier in his ministry. Okay? So we're getting into the 19, we sort of have been in this time period since we restarted the class from, say, 1900 to 1915. We looked at Scofield, we looked at Bollinger, we looked at Welch, and we looked at some of the implications of what these men did in their ministries. Okay? Now what we're going to start doing next week is looking at, okay, specifically now, where do we start to see what we would identify as a mid-Acts movement? Okay? These these things are sort of all congealing together here, okay? And, you know, 1908 itself is a fascinating year to study because 1908 is the year of the conversation with Welch and Bollinger. 1908 is the year that Ironside publishes The Mysteries of God, and it's the year before the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible. So you have a lot of stuff happening, and a lot of it is sort of happening in seclusion, I guess, from other things that are going on. And so, but when you take all of it together and you look at it, it's really quite interesting to see, you know, what's happening with respect to, you know, the understanding of dispensational truth at that time. Yeah?
One more quick question. What was going on in secular history, the major thing going on in secular history at that point in time?
Well, in 1908, you have the progressive era. You know, you have the eve of World War One. You have major imperialism going on. At that time, there's six great powers. There's France. It's France, Great Britain, Germany, Italy, and I'm leaving some out. Russia and I don't Austria-Hungary. Yes, thank you. And so Europe is, you know, sort of becoming a powder keg, right? That's getting ready to explode so you're sort of coming through that funnel of history, getting to this point of crisis that the world is going to reach in 1914 with the assassination of the Archduke. But the assassination of the Archduke is really just the trigger. It's like the light switch. All of the forces are there, you know, that are going to result in war. When I teach this to my students in world history, I tell them to remember the causes of World War I by the following acronym. Mania. Mania is militarism, alliances, nationalism, imperialism, and assassination. Okay? So that's militarism, alliances. You have these two alliance systems that are formed, the Triple Entente and the Triple Alliance. And there's three great powers in each one of them. Okay? They're also it's a very nationalistic time where the nations are competing with each other for supremacy. And one of the ways they're doing that is through imperialism. Colonies equal power. So you have what's called, in the late 1800s, you have what's called the scramble for Africa, where everybody goes into Africa and they divide it, they colonialize Africa and divide it up into arbitrary colonies. Based upon national boundaries that are drawn by the great powers. And so you have all of these four things going on. The spark that eventually caused the war is the assassination of the Archduke. So you have you don't remember that, Steve?
I never studied this.
Oh, all right. Well, Archduke was Franz Ferdinand of Austria. Okay? And what happens, I don't think we're going to get much Pentecostalism today, but what happens is Serbia wants its independence from Austria-Hungary. The Archduke comes to visit Sarajevo, and a group of nationalists assassinate the Archduke. Okay? But once that happens, Russia, who's in one of the alliances, comes to the aid of Serbia and declares war on Austria-Hungary. And Austria-Hungary declares war on Russia. And since Germany is aligned with Austria-Hungary, Germany declares war on Russia, Russia declares war on Germany. And then Italy, because Italy is aligned at first with Austria-Hungary and Germany, they declare war on Russia. Well, then Russia declares war on Italy. Well, then Russia's allies, France and eventually England, England, they all declare war on Germany, Austria, Hungary, and Italy, and that's how you end up in a world war. Because not only are the six major powers fighting against each other, separated into two different power blocks of three countries each, but they also have colonies all over the world at this point. So not only are the mother countries or the parent countries drug into the conflict, but their colonies are as well. Okay? And that's how you end up with World War I, in a nutshell. Yeah?
Just one more question on the military. The name Brian, did that become an identity for the X-28?
That's a good question. The term Buran has been an identity, an identifier, not only for X-28 believers, but also for Mid-X believers. Many of the churches that are involved in, as we'll see in a little while, in the GGF, Grace Gospel Fellowship, originally took the name Buran as part of their name. So, for example, Rush Creek Bible Church is down there in Byron Center. Used to be in Wyoming, and they were Buran Bible Church. And there are still a lot of churches that have the name. The church that my dad is at in Wisconsin is named Berean Grace Church. It's not an X-28 church, it's a Mid-X church. But that term Berean is adopted by both Mid-X believers as well as X-28 believers as a sort of, I don't know, descriptor, I suppose, of what they believe. Okay?
Searching the scripture.
Yeah, the fundamental concept of being a Berean. Okay, anything else? Yeah.
Plus, in 1908, add to your list of fascinating things as you're going to get to the rise of Pentecostalism.
Yeah, thank you.
The transition into that, which really got the dispensationalists going on.
One of the things that caused the dispensationalism to catch fire is the issue of the rise of Pentecostalism. So let's start looking at that. Thanks for getting us back on track, Mike. The rise of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism, one of the most important developments in world Christianity in the 20th century. It had its roots in the holiness movement, a trend that spread through the churches of the United States, especially the Methodists, in the second half of the 19th century. The movement harkened back to the revivals of the 18th century. Its members stressed the evangelical life involves not one but two conversions. The first involves repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The second involves full sanctification, the dedication of oneself to God and living a holy life. Holiness preachers and congregations therefore stressed moral living and were known for their austere lifestyles. By the late 1880s, many of these groups had broken away from the Methodists to form splintered denominations of their own. Now, this is the idea that where you start to see the notion of total sanctification. That's where the holiness idea comes from, that you right now can achieve a state of total sanctification or complete sinlessness, and that's what the holiness movement is about. It's about trying to achieve that. It starts sort of in the Methodist churches and then it breaks away. Earlier leaders and movements had anticipated what Pentecostals call the later rain, or latter rain, or the outpouring of the Spirit. The Scottish preacher Edward Irving, we've already looked at him, 1792 to 1834, was one of several 19th century leaders whose ministry encouraged special spiritual gifts. Toward the end of the century, widespread longing for revival combined in several places with an equally great longing for Christian sanctification. Among zealous heirs of John Wesley's Methodism, such longings were expressed in the language of Christian perfection or holiness, while Protestants of Calvinistic background spoke more of the higher Christian life, or sort of more, the educational elites type mentality. One of these holiness Methodist preachers, Charles Parham, ran a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. Here, on the 1st of January, 1901, his student, Angus Orsman, started speaking in tongues, strange language that made no sense. It began when Parham had his students study what the New Testament said about the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And Parham became convinced that those blessings were being suddenly bestowed upon his group. He believed that the coming of the Holy Spirit indicated a second baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that speaking in tongues was the biblical evidence of this baptism. Parham's movement really made its mark in 1906 when one of his students, William C. Seymour began preaching at 312 Azusa Street, Los Angeles. His preaching had an extraordinary effect of a kind not witnessed in the United States since George Whitefield. People shrieked and shouted, danced, fell over, and most of all babbled incomprehensibly in tongues. This happened at three services a day, 7 days a week, for 3 years. Miracles were attested, and the churches, and the crutches of those who had been healed covered the wall of the church, So, the Pentecostal movement is picking up steam here, okay? It starts in Topeka, Kansas, then it really comes to fruition in Azusa. Now, if you listen to modern Pentecostals, they view the Azusa Street Revival as sort of the seedbed of their movement, okay? You hear them talk about that quite frequently if you listen to any of the stuff they discuss on TV or what have you. The movement spread as Azusa Street worshipers traveled across the United States. Gaston Barnabas Cashwell took the message to the Holiness Churches of the South in 1906, while Charles Harrison Mason took it to Memphis, forming a new church, the Church of God in Christ, and William Durham took it to Chicago, where he helped set up the Assemblies of God in 1914. Since they all believed that the defining moment for all Christians was the coming of the Spirit to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, they became known as Pentecostalists, or Pentecostalists, or Pentecostals. Before the first decade of the 20th century had finished, movement had spread to Europe, South America, and Africa. Significantly, the first major split within Pentecostalism reflected differences concerning holiness among the 19th century revivalists. The original Pentecostal teachers, Parham and Seymour, taught a Methodistic holiness view of a second blessing, of entire sanctification, in which the sinful nature was eradicated. This, they said, was followed by a third blessing, baptism of the Spirit, accompanied by tongues. By 1910, however, a significant group had developed within Pentecostalism who did not have Methodistic backgrounds. These sought a view resembling the Reformed teaching that sanctification was a continuing process rather than a distinct experience. They also held that the baptism of the Spirit resulted not in perfect holiness, but rather endowment for service. This Baptistic Pentecostal teaching led to the formation of the Assemblies of God. These groups, like most Pentecostals, shared many traits with fundamentalists that reflected their common origins of the revivalism of the Moody era. I feel like I'm just reading this partly to get through it, but if you have any questions, we'll certainly take time in a second for them. In the meantime, revivalist evangelicals who did not seek the gift of tongues were embarrassed by the emergence of their cousins in Christ. During the early decade of the century, they were at pain to disclaim any ties. The favor, however, was not returned, as the Pentecostals were quite willing to claim antecedents of their earlier revivalism. Dispensationalism fit so well with the Pentecostal and holiness ideas of the age of the Spirit, easily gained acceptance in the new Pentecostal movement, even though the Schofield-type dispensationalists maintained that tongues ceased with the apostles. Despite close resemblances of Pentecostals to fundamentalists, Pentecostals were only tangentially part of the fundamentalist movement of the 1920s. Pentecostals often identified themselves as fundamentalists, read fundamentalist literature, and adopted anti-modernist and anti-evolution rhetoric. Yet other fundamentalists seldom welcomed them as allies or called them to their councils. The influence then was largely in only one direction, from fundamentalism to Pentecostalism. So, the fundamentalists are rejecting the outright much of this Pentecostalism that's going on with Assemblies of God and so forth. And so, any interaction between them is really only one direction. That's what Marsden is trying to say. That the fundamentalists are influencing the Pentecostals, but they are not allowing the Pentecostals to influence them because they don't agree with them. Lee?
Yes. I think this would be important. The Pentecostals do embrace fundamentalists, the Assemblies of God anyway, of the bunch. They're more fundamentalists. They have been traditionally Acts 2 dispensationalists. So they're fundamentalists and dispensationalists. I've had the privilege recently to be with two
about churches. And there's been a big split within the last 2 or 3 years in the Assembly of God. And it's over this very issue of dispensations. Traditionally, the assemblies have been Acts 2. But the big thing is over premillennialism. They are not accepting that. And they fired the president. I don't know how many, at least five of the administrators of the Springfield Assembly of God headquarters. And but I just want to make the point that there is a common denominator between what we believe as Baptists, Grace people, and that is fundamentalism and dispensationalism, although they never moved to mid acts. But it is being destroyed, and that's what you're finding in my opinion, in the modern Pentecostal movement is complete departure, totally departure from biblical teaching. It's becoming more and more apostate.
I don't have any reason to disagree with that. Mike?
Well, I think the issue was more deeper than that. Pentecostals still are not what we would consider fundamentalist in that they're very Pelagian, and they do not believe in eternal security.
Yeah.
They're confused about the gospel because of that, and they find all kinds of strange views of
what's a
Pelagian? Pelagian means your will is free to decide free will. Well, it's free will, it's a special type of free will.
He's talking about the specific view articulated by Pelagius,
yeah.
who was arguing at the time with Augustine over these issues. On the other
side, you decide whether you go to hell or not. And the will is so free that you can lose yourself.
Yeah, Pelagius sort of got a few things right and some stuff wrong. With respect, Augustine, as we've said in this class, Augustine is rightly the father of John Calvin theologically. Because most of what Calvin taught, he got from Augustine. And when we talked about the Reformation, I told you that the Reformation was really the victory of one Augustinian doctrine over the other, the doctrine of grace over the doctrine of the church. Because, Augustine really codifies a lot of Catholicism in what he says with respect to how the church is supposed to function. Whereas, he also says this stuff about salvation that the Reformed, so the Catholics want Augustine and the Reformers wanted Augustine, they just take different parts. And Augustine is arguing at the time with Pelagius with respect to some things about how salvation works. Agreed?
I guess.
It's interesting how the Pentecostal movement got started basically through the experience that someone, had of starting to speak in tongues and so forth at this meeting. And I've been hearing recently about, I don't know if it's in China or some foreign country where there's beginning to have the experience now of people having dreams, and through those dreams they are dreaming that they need to have Christ and so forth like that. And I've been hearing about that on different reports on the radio and so forth. It sounds like another experience movement beginning to take place. Maybe that's been already taking place other places. I don't know.
Well, the fastest growing areas for Pentecostalism worldwide are in the third world. India, South America, parts of Africa. I mean, Pentecostalism I don't want to overstate it, but it's sort of saturated in modern American culture to a degree. But where it's really still really picking up steam or still going very strong is in the third world. And most of all the historians pretty much agree with that's where it still really is going gangbusters. But I do agree that my father-in-law is Pentecostal. He does not believe in eternal security. Okay? Not only that, talking about whether or not they're to what degree Pentecostals are fundamentalists, they also don't believe in a completed word. Or they wouldn't be teaching some of the things they're taught. If they are, with respect to prophecy, tongues, and
knowledge.
You know, so there are a lot of ways that the Pentecostals of our day, at least, could rightly be viewed as not fundamental. Okay? Now, whether or not they believed some of those things back in the 19-teens and the 20s and so forth, I'm not totally sure, but they still are fundamentally saying that the Word of God is not complete. And one of the big premises of fundamentalism is the fact that the Word of God is finished, that it is complete, and it is the final authority. And some of these Pentecostal doctrines are undermining, and have always, in my view, undermined that fundamental position that you know, mainline American fundamentalists would have accepted.
Fundamentalism, as we use it, and as Marsden uses it, basically refers to five doctrinal issues. It doesn't take into every detail of what is believed, but a man is considered traditionally and historically a fundamentalist if he adheres to those five major doctrines. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Hell, heaven, those things are false. That was the historic definition of fundamentalism.
We're not going to finish these notes. So,
fantastic to have a discussion.
What I'm going to suggest is, well, let's see here. I want you to go, in conclusion here, go to page 7. There's a couple of points here of analysis that we'll close with. So I want the first point on top of page 7. It's important to note that fundamentalism as a whole had no consistent, coherent answer for Pentecostalism, apart from the consistent application of dispensational truth. Folks, the only answer to Pentecostalism is the consistent application of dispensational truth from the Word of God rightly divided. Okay? And to the extent that the fundamentalists rejected Pauline authority, they also rejected the only answer to Pentecostalism. So let's continue with the point. More specifically, while Schofieldian dispensationalism was against tongue speaking, for example, they had no consistent answer to the Pentecostals because of where they began the body of Christ. If the church started in Acts 2 based upon what method of exegesis, could Acts 2 dispensationalism consistently argue against the Pentecostals with respect to tongue speaking and other charismatic phenomena? It was in the midst of this combative doctrinal climate that a consistent answer did emerge in the form of mid-Acts dispensational movement. The roots of the so-called grace movement find their roots in this culture. Conflict that existed within America's religious community. Not only were the fundamentalists warring against the modernists, but they were also fighting a losing battle against the Pentecostals. J.C. O'Hare, one of the great leaders of the Grace Movement in the United States, said that unless his fundamentalist brethren embraced the unique and distinct message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, they would have no answer to Pentecostal fanaticism. Quoting now from Mr. O'Hare, "It does seem that God is using the rod of Pentecostal fanaticism to bring to their senses the, quote, grace preachers among fundamentalists who teach that the dispensation of the mystery began with Peter on the Jewish feast day instead of with Saul after his name was changed to Paul. They will still say that there is no difference between the gospel of the circumcision committed to Peter and the gospel of the uncircumcision committed to Paul. They add to the confusion by teaching that Paul perpetuated the same message and spiritual program which began with Peter at Pentecost. The answer to Pentecostalism, Seventh-day Adventism, Anglo-Israelism, and every ill and ism with which the body of Christ is afflicted is Pauline grace truth, the understanding of Ephesians 3:1-11, 4:1, and 4:1-14. So Mr. O'Hare is pulling no punches here and saying, listen, the only answer to this Pentecostalism here is Pauline truth, and understanding the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he's taking not only the Pentecostal... the thing that we're going to see about Mr. O'Hare is he not only takes to task the Pentecostals over that issue, but he takes to task his fundamentalist brethren over that issue. And he says, listen, the only way you guys are going to have a consistent answer to what's going on here is if you apply the perspective of Pauline truth. Okay? Now, so the rest of the stuff here, I felt it was important to include in the notes about the rise of Pentecostalism, but I am not going to specifically read you those points or cover them. I leave it up to you to read those notes, those page and a half or so of notes on the rise of Pentecostalism on your own. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Okay, thanks for your attention. Next week we will move on and start talking about Mr. Ironside.